Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Pray. Heavenly Father, give me grace in this time as I seek to convey these things to your people. Things about the testimony of your servant Stephen, which is powerful beyond my ability to describe or communicate. I pray only that you let your people get a sense of what's happening here, that it would impact them deeply, that they would understand more of what you do when you truly work in the heart of a man, and what you are able to do through just one man, who is not a unique paragon of virtue in and of himself, but who is a creation of yours, and who was made what he became by your power and your grace. Pray for a work of the Spirit in this time, and I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Corrupt leaders often require the appearance of religious sincerity in order to maintain their rule. The appearance, at least, of righteousness, or at least as righteousness is conceived of in a particular religion, needs to be on display as they perform their religious duties. And of course, every religion has religious duties, including that of so-called secularism, misnamed as it is. It and all faith traditions have their rites and their rituals and their sacraments, and generally these are to be practiced by a given religion's leader or leaders with a sort of transcendent piety. Their demeanor needs to convey an otherworldliness. They need to appear to be above the fray that entangles the mere stupid, shallow, common parishioners that they lead. This veneer of austerity is designed to make a certain spiritual exercise seem more credible than it actually is. So what their message lacks in substance, it makes up for in show, at least they hope. Now, Chris raised in CE Hour the Vatican's attempt to change Roman Catholic religious practice into something that normal people could comprehend more, to take it out of Latin, make it more understandable. I've read about this. Obviously, I was not alive at the time. But it backfired tremendously in the ways in which he expressed, but also their attendance actually dropped as a result of doing this, because people didn't want to come to the service to understand what was happening. That's why people come to churches like this. The point was to go to a place where what was happening was not understood. Because then there was the idea that it was truly transcendent, that they were a part of something divine beyond their grasp. So when it was brought down to their level, it just made it common. The message in these religions, when it actually is conveyed in English as it was there, is vapid. And it varies in details, but in essence it's always basically the same. And it's those people over there are the sinners, and we thank God that we are not like the sinners. And so that the common people don't have the opportunity to discern that this is obviously not true, and they are obviously disingenuous, they say, in effect, hey, look at all this shiny religious stuff that we're doing over here, and look how serious we are about it too. The Stations of the Cross, the candles, the eternal light, and on and on. And because we are so serious, who could possibly question our sincerity? All the while, behind closed doors, they scheme and they plot and they wallow like pigs. And for the most part, this pretense works and is sustainable and will allow their religion to maintain its rule, and so allow them to retain their power. It says, because the struggle between religions in a given society is a lot like a game of chicken. You have two vehicles, you have one road, and you have one vehicle that's almost certainly going to swerve in avoidance of the other when it comes down to the final moments, because without absolute conviction, you're not going to make the absolute sacrifice. But the vehicle or religion in reality that does remain does not generally hold its position on the road because it possesses true conviction either, nor because it has any supernatural power or mandate, but because it holds the bulk of the institutional power. And this is the case with the Sanhedrin in the book of Acts. They are the seat of religious, social, and political authority. And that is a whole lot to try to force off the road, especially for an upstart religion. And this is why the Sanhedrin had always won this game in the past, because they were driving a semi, in effect, while their opponents, the likes of Thutis and his followers, and Judas of Galilee and his followers, as recounted recently by Gamaliel, were just run right off the road into a ditch. Not again because the Sanhedrin was divinely blessed, or the men that were in it were particularly courageous. They weren't, and they definitely weren't sincere. But they remained because they had the strength of long-established incumbency. The incumbent has a lot of advantages, but one of the biggest is the common man's belief that they cannot be defeated. People do not fight opponents that they don't believe they can defeat. But if that opponent ever is defeated, they lose all their power and they lose it precipitously. It's like the bully on the playground who's had this unchecked reign of tyranny, and it's thought to be unbreakable until some kid finally says, you know what, no, you can't have my lunch money, and I'm just going to punch you in the face. When that happens, and after that, nobody ever pays the bully again. Because the mystique of indomitability was essential to their racket, but now it's destroyed. And that brings us to Jesus of Nazareth, who would not be moved by the normal means or, in fact, at all. And so the Sanhedrin honked their horns and revved their engines, but he refused to avert, because the threat of collision actually was not a threat to him. It was the reason why he came, was his purpose from the beginning. And neither could the collision be considered a victory for them. In the ultimate sense, it established Jesus, their enemy, as the true Messiah, but it also made them show their followers that they were not the pious shepherds of sheep at all, in reflection of Psalm 23, but they were, as described in Psalm 22, wild oxen, dogs, lions, and bulls, or as John the Baptist had it, vipers. But these vipers had power that depended upon never showing their teeth to the public. Again, they had to maintain the pretense of spiritual transcendence. We are so holy. We're so very above it all. But because Jesus refused to be moved, they were forced to show their fangs. Because unlike his predecessors, there couldn't be any credible claim that Jesus wanted political power to use as a pretext to legitimately put him down. He publicly rejected an earthly kingship repeatedly when the masses tried to anoint him as such. So when they made the claim anyways, it was pretty transparently evident that they were just seeking a pretext to murder an innocent man. No doubt when they did this, they created a whole lot of people who at least secretly concurred with the assessment of the blind man in John 9, who Jesus made see. Let me remind you a little bit about this account now, starting in verse 17 of that chapter and skimming. So the Pharisee said to the blind man, "What do you say about him? Since he opened your eyes," and he said, "He's a prophet." And later, a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner," this man being Jesus. He then answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you didn't listen. What, do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you?" They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." And the man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you don't know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone has opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." The Jewish leaders tried their absolute best to convince the world that Jesus was actually a servant of the devil and empowered by him. But the notion that Jesus performed miracles by the power of the devil was a square peg. And the fact that he did so to the profound benefit of others en masse and devoted his life and ministry to this was a round hole. And the formerly blind man was saying, hey, you know, I know that you guys are supposed to be the experts, but try as I might, I just can't smash this square peg into that round hole. So is he the Messiah or is he simply a prophet? I can't say. But what I can say is that on account of him, though I was blind, now I see. And you can be sure no sinner can do that. And this is another reason why murdering Jesus ultimately led to their undoing. As in our day, if a ruler gains power under the understanding that they're morally flawed, then when those moral flaws manifest, they can retain power. That was baked into the cake. People did not appoint them because they were moral paragons. They wanted something else from them. And so that remains unjeopardized. But if they gain power under the pretense that they're, say, a good Christian, and then they get caught in a hotel room with prostitutes, well, they're done. Because that is the reason why people voted for that particular person and appointed them. They were supposed to be moral paragons. Now, this is a situation for the members of the Sanhedrin, and figuratively speaking, on account of Jesus, they just got caught in such a situation. Sanhedrin had immense political capital prior to the circumstances with Jesus of Nazareth, but they spent way too much of it murdering the greatest purveyor of grace and goodness that the world had ever seen, who is Christ, who devoted his life to feeding the poor, healing the lame, and ministering to the masses, seeking nothing from them in return. So having done this, their ledger runs red. Even without active opposition from the wrath of God, which surely they have, their grasp on power is tenuous at best. So they simply cannot afford to, so soon after Jesus, put themselves in another, just trust us, he's a blasphemer, so we can murder him kind of a situation. Very few people trust them now. So this is the time then to rebuild the trust that has been lost through transparency and through treading lightly. Yet because they are as uncreative as they are wicked, a man named Stephen, who will also not be moved, is going to snare them in exactly the same trap, and they will work themselves into an even deeper debt by murdering him too. This is one of those accounts that every Christian is familiar with. But if anybody here has ever studied the account of Stephen and thought that he succumbed to them and their power and their devices, well, let him who has ears hear as we study his account beginning in Acts 6 and starting again in verse 8 and going through verse 15. We're going to exegete and apply this phrase by phrase as we go. So Acts 6, verse 8 again is where we begin. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Now, with respect to this portion, first let's seek to gain some insight into the historical context, and then after we've done that, we'll gain spiritual lessons from it. So to begin, the freedmen, as they are called, are former slaves now freed, or at least they are the children of former slaves now freed. About 70 years prior to where we are now, a conqueror named Pompey had laid siege to Jerusalem. And so you have these ethnically Jewish but cultural and linguistic Greeks as the residual effect that still remains. These are the Jews of the diaspora, or of the dispersion. And where they had been previously dispersed to is right there in the text. They are from formerly Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia. And on account of their shared language primarily, they attend the same local synagogue. Now, to give you some understanding, the Herodian Temple in Jerusalem held a special and irreplaceable role in Jewish religion, but you also had local synagogues. You had many of them scattered around, and that was where Jews worshiped more regularly in the first century, more like what we do here. And this particular synagogue is believed by many to be where the current Saul and future Paul either attended or else was in some significant way involved. Cilicia's capital city is probably familiar to you. It is Tarsus. And Saul was Saul of Tarsus. So on account of that, people believe that he was affiliated with this. Also, if he indeed was in some way connected to that synagogue, it would help us understand his involvement in this account at the end of it, which I'm sure you recall, was that he held the coats of the men who were stoning Stephen to death. It's probably why he was there in the first place. So this is the historical context. Now let's consider some of the spiritually appraised truths and the implications of these. First off, note Stephen's character. Verse 8 again, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, that's obviously a tremendous testimony from Luke. But then remember that this is not the first glowing commendation that Stephen has received from him. Look back to verse 5, where he was identified as, quote, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now, seven men were there named in response to this situation and providing for the Hellenistic Jews, but only one was spoken of that way and given such high honor. And surely that's because Luke knows where he's going and that Stephen's going to become a prominent figure in his account. But it's also certainly because Stephen is so quintessentially Christ-like that it's really impossible to mention him without the mention of his character. Now, certain men are so definitively of a given nature that when their stories are told, they cannot even be mentioned without the author conjuring a certain image for his readers. This is true in secular literature. It's also true of the biblical authors and the biblical accounts as well. Speaking on the negative, Judas in John's gospel is always mentioned in a negative light. He is a devil. He is son of perdition. John simply cannot utter his name without showing his very clear disdain. Stephen, on the positive side of things, is so in essence Christ-like that his name cannot be uttered without the mention of his Christ-likeness. And this doesn't end with this statement. Look down to verse 15. All who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Now, I don't believe that that means that Stephen had a literal glow about him. He is not Moses descending from the mountain. Yet the fact that there is something visible in his appearance that conveys the work of the Spirit of God in him is undeniable. That much is very clear. What exactly this was, I cannot say definitively, but one commentator, I think, takes as good a stab at it as anybody does when he says, quote, this was not the mild, gentle look that is often seen in paintings of angels, not the fierce look of an avenging angel, but a look that told of inspiration within, clear eyes burning in the inner light. Now, in general, it's dangerous and ill-advised to read circumstances from your own life back into a scriptural narrative in order to make sense of some statement or another. But here I'm going to do it, as long as you understand that what's coming next is hopefully educated, perhaps, and not a thus saith the Lord. So then perhaps I have known something of this in my own life. When I was in a prolonged period of rebellion, I heard constantly from everyone, you look so angry, or why are you so angry? And that wasn't a cry for help. I wasn't doing it intentionally. It was a reflection of what was actually in my heart. And then the Lord got me and turned my heart, my mind 180 degrees, and I had joy unspeakable. I was a completely different person, and I kind of lived like this for maybe a year and a half. I had a job at a buffet. I was 16, I think. And I went in one day, even though I was not feeling particularly well, and from the front to the back of the restaurant, it's about 100 feet. And I walked in, and from front to back, I had, I think, three employees ask me what was wrong and why I did not have my usual happy glow. And it occurred to me, my goodness, have I changed. Or rather, has the Lord changed me? That who I was that evident, was that manifest on my face and in my demeanor? And I believe that what is so manifest on Stephen's face is the transcendent peace that surpasses understanding. What I can tell you for certain, though, is that in context, this look is the externalization of grace and power, filled up faith and the Holy Spirit. This is what is in the man, it is what is animating him, and it is in some particular manner unknown to us what he is wearing on his face. And it is so undeniably identifiable that even his enemies, all who were sitting in the council, saw it. And did they discern the exact nature of it? I don't think so. That's a whole separate issue. But it definitely appeared to them at least to be spiritual in nature, if not expressly divine. I want to step back for a moment into application with you. One interesting point of application from this pertains to the way that we present ourselves to others, or perhaps more accurately, naturally or instinctively represent ourselves to them. Now, they say that appearances count for little, or that they account for nothing. They say that you can't judge a book by its cover, and there is certainly truth to this. Chris touched on this as well this morning, but it is certainly not absolutely true. Can the inside of a person be a lightless void and the outside be radiant? I don't think so. I mean, the person can fake it, and many do, but discerning people can see right through that plastic facade. Or conversely, can the inside of a person be radiating light? Well, the outside is always sullen and dark. The answer to this is also no. Now, there are trends and manners of presentation in this culture that are fundamentally dark. And there are churchgoers that are attracted to these things. Does that say nothing about them? Of course it says something about them, and something significant. And to acknowledge this is certainly no overstep. Our self-representation to the world is the externalization of our own self-perception. In other words, I believe I am this way, therefore I want everybody else to see me as being this. The old fuddy-duddy in the church used to say, you know, I just don't think Christian kids should present themselves like that. And young punks like me dismissed them. But then 2 decades later, you look back and you understand that the vast majority of those of whom they spoke apostatized. So then maybe their observations weren't absolute, but then maybe they weren't fuddy-duddyism either. As no one thinks when they look at the works of Van Gogh, you know, that guy was a paragon of spiritual and emotional health. Nor should anybody accept, yes, I have the joy of Jesus, but I constantly adorn my body in a way that obviously obscures it, and my face. We all wear who we are and what we have inside of us on our faces and on our persons more broadly. And this is true to greater or lesser degree with all people, and saying this doesn't in any way take away from what is clearly a unique expression of this in Stephen. But none of us can help our soul's estate from bleeding into our external appearance. So my question for you is, if you tell others that you hold in your soul the great joy of heaven, do they perceive that light? Even if they can't identify its source, even if they can't exegete it exactly, can they on some level perceive it? As even the murderers of Christ, as obtuse spiritually as they were, could perceive it in Stephen, and soon to become his murderers as well. I do think that is a question worth asking. Next, understand that Stephen's nature and the inevitable actions spawned from it are exactly the cause of the coming conflict that will end in his murder. There are men in this life who endeavor to provoke other men to something better. And this is often a good endeavor, at least depending upon how something better is defined, and also it depends to some extent, certainly on their motivations. Do they want other men to be better because they want other men to be better, or do they want them to be better so that they can be seen as something better? But at least in theory, it's good. But then there are men whose authentic virtue is so manifest that to simply be near them prompts others to either emulation or hateful jealousy. John the Baptist was one such man. You know that I referenced him earlier, but here he is again. Others either wanted to be like him or they wanted to kill him, but nobody was just sort of agnostic about him. Stephen is also one of these men. His character and the product of his character, which is the fact of his preaching and the content of it, has painted his opposition into a corner. Verses 9 through 10, but some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Now, perhaps novice students of Acts perceive the Sanhedrin to be the aggressors in this situation. I think this concept would be foreign to Luke. According to Luke, the apostles are the aggressors, and so now is Stephen also. Stephen went to the synagogue. The synagogue did not come to him. And he went there after the apostles had already been severely beaten for doing the same thing at the temple. So then who is actually the aggressor here? And it is his righteous aggression, rightly applied, that is so like Jesus. And that's why he is treated exactly like him. And this is a very deliberate connection that Luke is making for us. Luke is the only synoptic author, interestingly, that did not record in his gospel an account of Christ's trial. And there is no reasonable doubt, as you study this portion of Acts, that this was deliberate so that he might do it here vicariously through the trial of Stephen. And so his mention here of these things is to fill out to its fullest the significance of the soon occurring statement by Christ when he visits who will become Paul. And it speaks to the situation with Stephen and beyond. Acts 9:4, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute? What does the text say? Does it say, why do you persecute Stephen? Does it say, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute my church? No, Jesus does not say that either. He says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? So then Luke did not record Christ's trial in his gospel because he had every intention of doing it here. And to show you the undeniably deliberate parallel, here's a list compiled and enumerated by one commentator. Mark and Matthew's account of Christ's trial coincide with Luke's account of Stephen's trial in Acts in the following ways. First of all, there is a trial. Second, there are false witnesses in the trial. Third, there's a testimony concerning the destruction of the temple. Fourth, the statement about the temple being made with hands occurs. Fifth, the Son of Man moniker and theme is present. Sixth, there is the charge of blasphemy. Seventh, the high priest asks Christ and Stephen fundamentally the same question, which, when it boils down to it, is, are these things so, which occurs in Acts 7, I believe, verse 1. Eighth, both men's lives end with a victory cry. For Christ it is to Tetelestai. For Stephen it is him commending his spirit to Christ. And ninth, both men commit their spirits and both intercede for their enemies immediately prior to their deaths. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, we've all seen countless movies where the general nature of the main character's arc is apparent in the first 15 minutes. He or she is taken down a certain path, and based upon that path, there's a sense of inevitability in terms of where they're going to end up. So who they are, what they're shaped into, culminates in a predictable outcome. Well, Stephen is dynamic and profound, but he is equally predictable. The man is simply too much like Jesus to be placed in the same historical, political, and religious context that he was and not receive essentially the same response. Again, Stephen's nature and the inevitable actions spawned from it are exactly the cause of the coming conflict that is going to end in his murder. Stephen's belonging to Jesus is literally written on his face and is undeniable in his miracles and his preaching. And a student is not going to be above his master. Now, because this student lived like Jesus, he died like him too. Not with a cross, but with rocks to the head for carrying his own personal cross. But then you think, wait a minute, this cannot be right. I have it on good authority that being like Jesus means being liked. Then why is this man going to be murdered by a mob as a consequence of Christ's likeness? And because I continue to allude to it, let me just take you there. Spoiler alert, if you have not read this account in full, here is Acts 7. The Sanhedrin, picking up in verse 54, were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at Stephen. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold the sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Now, there are two critical elements to this aspect of our consideration to grasp deeply. First, God set Stephen on this path with its inevitable end. Second, Stephen put Stephen on this path too. Stephen was not divinely translated to the synagogue of the freedmen in a situation like Christ being divinely translated to a certain place after his resurrection. He walked there in a process initiated and sustained consistent with his will. And when he arrived, yes, the Spirit filled his breast with power, but the Spirit was not his marionette, and he the Spirit's puppet. He did this. He said these things. So let no one weep for Stephen. If you must weep, weep for the damned, because they are in hell due to circumstances and consequences that they did not understand and refused to accept. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was right where the Spirit of God and his own two feet carried him. And it was his choice to live and to die for Christ. Notice also, before we move forward, that a significant succession has taken place. Prior now in Acts, who are the prime movers in the burgeoning Christian movement, humanly speaking? They've been the apostles. And perhaps this is somewhat consistent with the contemporary Jewish caste system, contemporary to those days, for prophets. You've got to be somebody in order to be heard by everybody. Well, you're a carpenter and the illegitimate son of a peasant woman. Shut up, no one cares. But nevertheless, in the aftermath of Christ's resurrection, proving his bona fides, perhaps a Sanhedrin-like Christianized hierarchy exclusively consisting of capital A apostles is emerging, a sort of Christian elitism. Have to have the right background, the right education, the right credentials. Well, no, that idea takes a bullet to the head here, because Stephen's a Hellenistic Jew nobody that nobody's ever heard of, who is once again performing great wonders and signs among the people and preaching Solomonic levels of wisdom his opponents can't even cope with. As an aside, this is why Christianity becomes such a problem for other religions in the first century and why it remains such a problem to this day. Other religious systems have their caste systems, and you can't crack those easily, at least. And the real power is proprietary to a small group of those who already had power in the first place. But what the heck do you do with this if you're an opponent of the Christian religion? Stephen wasn't from the right school. There isn't a right school to be identified and attacked. There isn't a womb that you can strike and then kill everybody that's going to come from it. There's no noble line through which power passes to end via the murder of some patriarch or group of patriarchs. There is only a God of all power who is, in the tradition of the prophet Amos, pouring himself into any old clay pot that he wills to at any moment he wills to. It doesn't matter how powerful 12 men may be, they can be contained. But when the power in the man is the gift of God and he gives it to any man at any time, it cannot be contained. And that is why in the final analysis, it will not be. It will break the world. And how do the apostles feel about Stephen's power and his witness? Are they threatened by it? Of course not. The apostolic fathers, as fathers, take joy in the faithfulness of their son in the faith and celebrate it without question. The extent of the treasure in the clay pot cannot be understood as contingent upon the quality of the pot. And we're reminded of that here again. No clay pot is, in fact, high quality. That's the point of the reference. If it were high quality, it would be made of something other than clay. This means that the power of God can imbue any pot or person with unearthly, unfathomable power, irrespective of its constitution prior to Christ, as a matter of God's perfect will. And that is good news, because I don't know about you, but I don't think that my natural constitution is particularly impressive. The Lord can use me nevertheless, and does. Christianity is indeed a religion built upon a man, but that man is Christ and him only. Now look to verse 11 as we move forward. Then they secretly induced men to say, We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Lies, lies, and more lies. And on top of being lies, they are old, tired lies. They're just running back the same stuff that they threw at Jesus. Though I will say it's not difficult to understand why they are doing this, considering how successful these lies were in leading to murdering Christ. It would appear then that they have revisited the same lies with the same intentions. And I'd always focus, when I studied this account, on the total lack of control the Sanhedrin have when they rushed Stephen like rabid dogs in a rabid rage at the end of this. Indeed, that was spontaneous. But it would seem that the spontaneity was a matter of when they would murder him, not if. As was established in the beginning, the Sanhedrin need their wicked plots to be seen as pious expressions of religiosity. The problem was that Stephen, simply being what Christ had made him to be, broke them. He broke them. So not only did their fangs come out, but they came way out. That unrestrained impulse, so reminiscent of the sodomites outside Lot's house, was not, it would seem, part of the plan. But it's pretty clear that the outcome, the ultimate outcome of his murder, was plotted from the beginning, given the nature of the slander. And speaking of slander, before we get too deep into this specifically, let's understand what slander actually is. Because in my experience with Christians, the vast majority of them do not understand what it is at all. They conflate it with gossip or with speaking in ignorance, unintentionally maligning somebody. Slander is knowingly misrepresenting someone's actions or words, or altogether fabricating actions or words in order to malign their character. And this is quintessentially satanic. That is, in fact, why the word devil and slander in Greek come from the exact same root. That is what this is. And it's obviously important to Luke that we understand this, as according to Luke, again in verse 11, they secretly induced men to say. They gave them the script. They didn't seek to understand what reality actually was. They didn't search out the facts. They didn't form a conclusion. They knew the facts, and they intentionally crafted another conclusion. And that conclusion was, again, that he spoke blasphemous words against Moses and against God, and spoke against the temple and Mosaic law, and that Jesus would overthrow all of it. None of which is true, and we'll get to that here in a bit. But often when people slander, they're trying to mute the effects of some truth or another that someone else is rightly confessing to. This is why in a court of law, defense attorneys, at least a court of law, as I have seen it on Matlock or other shows, you see the defense attorney seek to cast aspersions on the character and the judgment of the prosecution's witness. If they can defame them personally, then nobody finds their testimony credible and they have won. But often if you analyze the nature of a particular person's slander, you can discern relatively easily the specific truth that their slander is designed to silence and discredit. Obviously, the greatest truth that these men seek to destroy coming from Stephen is that Christ is the Messiah. But in their lie, you can also see how they attempt to do this and what aspect of Stephen's teaching they find most threatening, and it was very much what they feared most about Christ's teaching too. And that is that Jesus and Stephen and the apostles were not in fact denigrating Moses or the customs or God or even the temple, really. Rather, it was just the opposite. The Jewish converts of Christianity were honoring Moses and the customs and the Torah and Tanakh by preaching of their promised Messiah. They desperately need this Christian movement to be novel, to be new. That has to be their message. It cannot be ancient, because if it is ancient, it is real. In reality, though, it was the Sanhedrin that was, to quote them, speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God, stirring up the people, the elders and the scribes. and incessantly speaking against this holy place and the law, saying that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. So far from being in opposition to Moses, Jesus was the prophet of whom Moses prophesied, saying that another prophet like him would come. And as for Stephen, he's about to call Moses lovely in the forthcoming sermon, and even more importantly, he finds Moses' Savior lovely. And who is that Savior? His name is Jesus Christ. One commentator said this to sort of sum up the whole spirit of Stephen's coming sermon. Quote, his is not a plea of innocence, but a plea for veritas, or truth. This is why Stephen seems pretty well entirely disinterested in his own defense. Ergo, he becomes a herald of something much higher. And that's why and how he was slandered. Stephen actually extols the history of God's people in his coming sermon, really God's faithfulness in that history, because he recounts their manifold rebellions, culminating in the recent murder of Christ and rejection of his church by the very men that he is now preaching to. To look forward, Acts 7, verses 51 through 53, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who'd previously announced the coming of the righteous one, that's Christ, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Sort of seems like they are actually guilty of all the stuff that they've accused Stephen of. Veritas indeed. What does the darkness hate most? It hates the light. Because light is its undoing. The religiosity pretense, supposed to rely on notions of piety, after they rush him like wild animals, that's gone too. In exposing themselves and being exposed by Christ and his followers, the Sanhedrin have and are ensuring their own destruction. Now, those in hawk with them at the highest levels who benefit from their rule aren't going to care if they expose themselves as charlatans, and they don't. But the rank and file faithful, the ones who actually do believe this stuff, oh, there's going to be a mass exodus of them. And in fact, that has already begun. We looked at that last week, verse 7 again. A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. False movements are led by a corrupt few, and that's fine, so long as you still have the deceived masses. But when the masses stop being deceived, the jig is up, and your power is gone. Turns out that God plays chicken too. He's just a whole lot better at it than they are. And he is running them right off the road. And by the time it gets to 70 AD, he will have destroyed them altogether. And so in that sense, they're not wrong when they say that Jesus came to destroy this place. I so look forward to getting into Stephen's sermon next week and the substance of it. Suffice it to say now, it bleeds Christ. And it is a joy to be able to see it. And if you're here this afternoon and you cannot fathom being this committed to anything, it's because you don't know Jesus. This is authentic faith. A beautiful illustration of it, but authentic. And Stephen, oh, he was taken to be with the Jesus that he cried out to. And those stones were stones of deliverance for him from this life and into the next. If you do not have that peace, then turn to Christ today and trust him as Savior to bear the wrath of God for you. By the way, if you're the ones that have been throwing the stones in the past, he is a Savior for you too. If you're the one holding the cloak for those who are throwing the stones, there's a Savior for you too. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this man's testimony. Lord, and we know and understand that he was just a man. He was made what he became by your grace. And so when we celebrate Stephen, Lord Jesus, we are in truth celebrating you. who make masterpieces out of clay pots. We praise you and we thank you for all of these things. Heavenly Father, in your Son's name, amen. Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.